Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Welcome to Corner Fringe Ministries live stream Shabbat service. I'm Daniel Joseph, and here we are, week number two of coming into your homes live stream only, considering everything that's going on in the country and even in the world. Praise the Lord for technology that we have the ability to still minister and to still meet with you. I do want to thank everyone for joining us today and taking time in your Shabbat to be with us. And to go through the word. Having said that, we are going to go back to our study on the book of Hebrews, and we are coming to the very end. There's only a few names left on this list. And if you remember in our last message, we were looking at Samson, and we were in Judges chapter 14. And just as a quick recap, Samson is throwing this wedding feast. And at this wedding feast, he invites these guests, and the 30 Philistine men come to the guest, and he decides to have a little fun with them, pose a challenge, if you will, and put a bet on the table saying, hey, if you guys can solve my riddle, I will give you 30 linen garments, 30 changes of clothing, but if you cannot, then that's what you need to give me. Well, because of this and because of the fact that they couldn't solve this riddle, they go to Samson's wife and they threaten her. They threaten her life saying, listen, you either go get us the answer or we're going to burn you and your house with fire. This is what's going to happen. So what happens? She gets it. And what happens? Samson has to pay up. But how he pays up is where the story gets fascinating, because what happens is he actually comes down on the Philistines in Ashkelon, and he wipes out 30 of them, collecting the payment and giving that to these men. And so what we see in Judges 14, God's first initial strike of deliverance against the Philistines to deliver Israel from their hand, from oppression, it happens then. It happens in chapter 14. Then, as we break into chapter 15, two more strikes or blows happen against the Philistines, and they're mighty. One of them actually says it's a great slaughter. So Samson is going out and just absolutely destroying them. One event, he takes up a jawbone of a donkey, and what's he do? He kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of the donkey. There's no way that this would ever happen without the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, which he did. And so we see Samson is devastating the Philistines. No longer are the Philistines going to be pushing around Israel, afflicting them, keeping them in bondage. The tide has turned, as it were. However, as we get to chapter 16, something happens. And it's not good. Samson, he falls. He falls into sin. He actually meets up with this woman, the infamous Delilah. And she completely flips his world upside down. And I want to break into this part of Samson's life today. And what I want to do is I actually want to open up with some commentary from the first century Jewish historian Josephus. He's going to comment on this situation because, you know, something I mentioned last week is Samson is one of those characters that is somewhat controversial as far as being, hey, we're going to include this guy in chapter 11 in this great hall of faith. And some people are like, hasn't anybody ever read what Samson did? Well, we're going to read about it today. We're going to look at this. And by the end of today, I assure you, you're going to see this man as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 saw him. Truly a resplendent man of faith. With that said, let's see what Josephus has to say about Samson's interaction with Delilah. This is what he says. He says, however, he, meaning Samson, at length transgressed the law of his country. He's referring to Torah, the law of his people, and altered his own regular way of living and imitated the strange customs of foreigners. In other words, he started behaving like the custom. The Philistines and their culture, their practices, were starting to have an impact, or a better word would be they started to infect his way of thinking. They infected his heart. Which thing was the beginning of his miseries? The influence of the world was the beginning of his miseries. This is something we should take note of in regard to understanding the power of influence. The power, this is why a righteous man should choose his friend carefully, because the way of the wicked will lead them astray. This is why we're not to be unequally yoked together with the unbelievers, with those of the world. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? It doesn't have any. Amen. Well, Josephus goes on and he says this, for he fell in love with a woman that was a harlot. Okay, among the Philistines, her name was Delilah, and he lived with her. This is what happened to Samson. Samson's moving away from the Torah. He ends up falling, and he becomes unequally yoked here, falling in love with a woman who is a harlot. And the problem is he's not marrying her. He's living in sin. He's living with her. And this is where things begin to fall apart for him. Now, continuing on, we're going to go to Judges, verse 4. And afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Okay, so as we look at this story and we're introduced to this woman, Delilah, this is actually, her name derives from the Hebrew, Dalal, okay? And Dalal literally means to be brought low. To be low or to be brought low. A little bit of irony considering how this is going to play out, that Delilah will bring Samson low. Continuing verse 5, we read this, and the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies. Does this kind of sound familiar? I mean, you want to talk about a parallel. This is what those men in Judges 14 did. Those 30 police team going to his wife at the time saying, you better get the answer to this riddle. We want to know this. They didn't have it because they knew this bet was on the line. There's a parallel here. The same type of thing is happening. Samson's laying waste to the Philistines. They can't stop him, and they want to know how to do this. How do we stop him? So now they start pressing upon Delilah. All right, and then we continue on. And by what means we may overpower him? Now listen to this. That we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, there is so much that we need to appreciate about what we just read. Number one, you look at this. There's a lot of spiritual connotation, prophetic connotation, if you will, of here you can see this Delilah. She's going to be a betrayer to him. Here he loves her. And you're going to see, trust her more than he should. And yet she's going to sell him out for silver. Now, does this sound familiar at all? It kind of sounds, has a eerie similarity to that of Judas willing to betray his master, Yeshua, for silver. And that's what he did. So that's interesting. But let's kind of take this a little step further in practical application today. And the reality of spiritual warfare. Because when you look at the police team, the Philistines are very symbolic of the evil spirits, the demonic spirits, those agents of Satan that work on his behalf. They're symbolic of them working day and night because they want to bind and afflict. The very things that the Philistines want to do to Samson are the very things that the demons want to do to you. And I'll just kind of give you a little bit of insight into this. As we go to the book of Enoch in chapter 15, verse 11, we read the following. And the spirits of the giants afflict, oppress, destroy, attack, do battle, and work destruction on the earth and cause trouble. They take no food, but nevertheless hunger and thirst and cause offenses. And these spirits shall rise up against the children of men and against the women because they have proceeded from them. And it actually goes on, I didn't put it up here, but it actually goes on and said, and these shall be called evil spirits. The very thing that we're told, and we can confirm this in the New Testament, that as Yeshua is going out, all these people were bound and afflicted by the devil, by these evil spirits. And with the word, Yeshua comes out. And he lays waste to him. The great deliverer, the Messiah Yeshua, comes out and lays waste, and he sets the captives free, just as the prophet said he would do. And it's such an awesome thing. And so as we're looking at this story, as we're looking at the police team, as we're looking at these Philistines, you need to understand there's a lot of application for us today in this story that makes this story very tangible, very real. That being said, let's continue on. We move on to verse 6 in Judges 16. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies." Now listen to this. "And with what you may be bound to afflict you." Are you serious? So let me get this straight. Samson, your girlfriend is, and one of the first things that we hear her say to you, at least what it's recorded, is, "What makes it, give me your secret, Samson, so you can be bound and afflicted so that I can destroy you." I mean, I don't need to be a marriage counselor to understand or have any degrees in the art of dating to understand when your girlfriend is asking how to destroy you, that might be a red flag. That might be an indication there's not a whole lot of future for you two. Amen? I mean, that might just be me. Continuing on, verse 7. "And Samson said to her, 'If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" Now, this is interesting. You know, when your girlfriend's saying, "You know, how, you know, give me your secret, how am I going to destroy you?" I'm kind of proud of Samson. I kind of see some wisdom at this point saying, okay, no, I'm not going to tell her. I'm not going to tell her the truth. I mean, so you can see that he doesn't fully trust her. There's an emotional attachment. Whether you want to call that love or lust, and we can debate that, but point being, there is an emotional attachment, but he's not giving up the goods. He's not telling what would make him weak. Moving to verse 8, we read this. "So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them." So if you had any doubts, I mean, you just have to put yourself in this situation. If Samson had any doubts about what are her real intentions here, she wouldn't actually go through this, would she? Well, that would be put to rest immediately because she herself bound him with this. He told her what would destroy him, and she does it. Again, not a great future wife by any stretch of the imagination. "Now, men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room." Do you want to talk about diabolically evil this woman is? That she has men lurking in the very room, waiting in the wings to take him out. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Now, if this isn't bizarre enough, this goes on 2 more times. She comes back to him, asks him again, and he tells her, "Well, if you tie me with ropes," well, then they go through the whole scenario again. "The Philistines are upon you." The ropes break like nothing. And then she presses him again and says, "Well, tell me this time, you know, what is going to make you weak?" And basically says, "Okay, if you weave my locks like a weaver's loom, then I'm going to become weak." And she does this, and you know what? Same outcome. He doesn't lose his strength. So 3 times Samson has gone through this. 3 times she's put him to the test to no avail. He hasn't given it up until we break into verse 15. And then we read this. "Then she said to him, 'How can you say, I love you?'" Isn't that convenient? She's manipulating. She's pulling on his heartstrings right now. "When your heart is not with me, you have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." Something that I want to point out here, 2 things. Number 1, Delilah is a master of manipulation. And number 2, I mean, this is the 4th time, she's relentless. She is relentless in her pursuit. Now, I want you to remind yourself of how relentless our adversary is, because I tell you this, it's like we forget how relentless he is and pursuing us day after day after day to try us, to get us to give in, to try to manipulate us, distort reality. I mean, like Delilah is doing here, it is absolutely evil. And how many times do we read in Scripture of the enemy manipulating women to take out their men? Let's just go back to the garden, Adam and Eve. Eve was manipulated, Eve was deceived, and ultimately the devil got Adam. We can talk about Ahab, and you can go read 1 Kings 21. It says Ahab did great evil, but it gives the reason. Because his wife Jezebel stirred him up. And so here you have the adversary, the devil, using Jezebel to create havoc in Israel, to make Ahab a very wicked king, to manipulate him, to use him as a tool for his bidding. And we could go on and on. I think of the Moabites. Here you have Israel going out. They're in the wilderness. They're untouchable. The whole Balaam, Balak situation. Balak cannot have them cursed. He wants them taken care of, this king of Moab. He wants them snuffed out. And they're untouchable, totally invincible. Oh, until the women of Moab get to the men of Israel. Then all heck breaks loose. Then it falls apart. Then these men experience the wrath of God. Then they experience a curse through the women. And so this repetition of the enemy manipulating and using women in this fashion to get to the men, we see this happening. And again, you know, we have a lesson here, especially not just for the men, but for the women, that women, you don't want to be used this way. And you need to be on guard that the enemy is not using you to take out your husband or to get your husband to walk away from the Lord. You need to stand strong. You need to be strong. Unfortunately, we're not looking at a situation on either end here where this is working. We have a master manipulator of Delilah, the enemy. You know, and make no mistake, if you believe in demons today and the influence of demonic powers and how Satan's kingdom's moving, make no mistake, they're moving in his day, in Samson's day. Make no mistake, they're involved in this situation, giving guidance to these police team, giving guidance to Delilah to take Samson out. Because Samson is destroying the oppressor of Israel. And in essence, he is destroying the kingdom of Satan. Because Satan's kingdom is built upon the glory, his own glory, of afflicting and oppressing Israel. That is his delight. But now that's getting destroyed. And so Samson, he is a real threat here. Moving on to verse 16, this is what we read. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. See, this is where you get into the devil. He's coming for you to wear out the saints. We're told this scripturally. He's coming to wear out the saints. This is why Yeshua says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Make no mistake, there is a war going on in the unseen realm that gets manifested in the physical realm. And you can see such a war happening right here, pulling on his heartstrings to where the point that you actually were reading, he is literally vexed to death, can't take it anymore. And so we continue on, verse 17. Then he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head. For I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And interesting. Number one, Samson proclaims he is the Lord's. He is called by God. He has been called by God from birth to be dedicated, to be set apart to him, having this Nazarite vow. But the second thing Samson does here is incredible. Samson conveys to her that if he breaks that vow, if he breaks the commandment of God, he will lose everything. He will lose the power that he has. Now, make no mistake, it is no different for us. You want to let the enemy into your life? You want to give him power? Walk away from the Lord and see what happens. And it gets ugly when you do that. Moving on to verse 18, this is what we read. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, he sent and called for the two lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. And you think about this. Samson gave her the goods. You can't help but think about what Yeshua conveys in Matthew 7 when he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, and don't you dare cast your pearls before swine, lest they do what? Lest they turn and tear you to pieces. Oh my. Samson has just given what is holy to the dogs, and he has just cast his pearls before swine. And now this swine, this Delilah, is going to turn, and she is going to tear him to pieces. This is the reality of what we're going to see. Verse 19, then she lulled him to sleep. How demonic is this? This is what the devil wants to do to us. He wants to lull us to sleep. Lull him to sleep on her knees and call for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him and his strength left him. How demonic is that? The total betrayer. He told her not just his heart, but the reality of what will happen if he does not fulfill the commandment of God, if he doesn't walk according to it, if this vow is broken. He knows what's going to happen, and she takes advantage of this because she knew it. Now that she knew, she went forward. This breaking of the commandment of God severed the power that Samson had and gave her total control to have power over him. Diabolical. Verse 20. And he said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before, as other times, and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Just remember the scripture, and again, you said multiple times, 2 Chronicles, if you forsake the Lord, he is going to forsake you. So if you were once walking in the power of the Lord, in the spirit of the Lord, and this is what you were doing, and you were conquering the enemy, and you were laying waste to his kingdom by spreading the gospel, by bringing people into the kingdom, by praying for people, and people being healed, and people being delivered, and all these things happen. The moment you walk away from the Lord and turn your back on him, that power is gone. Samson is now in this reality. It is absolutely terrifying that it can happen like this. And so can we possibly put enough emphasis on how important it is to walk within the Torah, how important it is to keep the commandments of the Lord, to keep the commandments of Yeshua. When he speaks, we stop, we listen, we take the words, we put them in our heart, because the alternative is total affliction, it's total bondage, it's total torment. We don't want to give the adversary that ability to do that to us. Amen. Verse 21. Then the Pelishtim took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. So just a couple things here. Number one, you know, scholars, they speculate the reason Samson's eyes were plucked out is because Samson was actually given to covetousness. He was given to the lust of the eyes. And because of that, he lost his eyes. Now, the text doesn't say that. It's an interesting conversation to have, to say the least. But one thing we know is they plucked out his eyes. And, you know, and of course, we could talk about Yeshua's teaching. If your eye offends thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better to enter into heaven lame and maimed than it is to enter in with two eyes, right? And so it is interesting that this eye plucking out definitely could refer to the fact of where the sin led him. And actually, you know, the lamp of the body is the eye. And if the eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. But when your eye is bad, when it's filled with a lust, when it's filled with adultery, then you're in trouble. This is when you're going to go down the path that is very, very dark. And then at the end here, we read that, and he became a grinder in the prison. He becomes this grinder in the prison. So now he is in total bondage. He is a slave to the police team, or we could say slave to the devil, to the evil spirits. This is what has happened. Now, continuing on, we are going to find that things are going to change yet again, and we're finally going to come to this point, because up to this point, I mean, why in the world, if you're just going to read this about Samson, why would the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 include this man as one of the titans of the faith? Well, as we continue, you're going to see why. And so this is what we read as we pick this up in verse 22. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now, the lords of the Philistines, okay, so this is the creme de la creme, the leaders, the elite ones, gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." Isn't that interesting? They are giving praise and glory to a demon. They're giving praise and glory to the devil for conquering Samson, for giving, they're crediting that god, Dagon, all the power for bringing Samson low. And so this is kind of a nice little setup, if you will, for what we're about to see happen. Verse 24, when the people saw him, they praised their god. You know, again, as a side note, you read scripture, and what you will find is that there's nothing that will anger the Lord quicker than what they're doing right now, giving praise and adoration and thanksgiving to a demon, to a false god, rather than the true living God that makes the commands the sun to rise and fall, that sends rain on the earth, allows them to eat, allows them to breathe. Nothing makes him angrier quicker than what they're doing. For they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy." And listen to this, "the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead." See, they recognize this guy has been killing us. This guy's the bane of our existence. He is decimating our kingdom. You know, I read that, I just get pumped in thinking of, man, when we walk in the power, in the light of Yeshua, when his spirit resides in our heart, when we speak the truth and love, the impact you make on the kingdom of Hasatan, it is like this. It is literally like this. The demons are razzled. The demons, they can't handle it. Their kingdom is falling because you're going in the power in the name of Yeshua. So this is awesome to see. They're recognizing what Samson did by the Spirit of the Lord. This wasn't Samson's own fleshly strength that he carried out these great exploits. It was the Spirit of the living God. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Amen. Continuing on, verse 25. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them, and they stationed him between two pillars. Now, when they're talking about him coming out and performing, this means he's being brought out to be humiliated. So think about the situation. Let's appreciate the context. The Spirit of the Lord has left Samson. They've plucked out his eyeballs. You imagine the pain and the suffering he's going through. He has been made a slave. He's in total afflicted. He's totally afflicted. He's totally in bondage. And now they're coming out to make him a total public display of total humiliation. This is the context. This is the situation. Then we move to verse 26. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so I can lean on them." Samson is starting to strategize here. Verse 27. Now the temple was full of men and women, all the lords of the Philistines. All the great men and women of the Philistines are present. They were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performs. So they're watching as he's being humiliated. Verse 28. Then Samson called on the Lord. Again, and there's a reason why I set this context. Remember, Spirit of the Lord has left Samson. His eyes have been plucked out. He's actually gone into the hand of his enemies. He's being bound, he's afflicted, and he's being openly humiliated. Now, how would you respond in those situations of being in the valley of the shadow of death in these trials and these tribulations? Do you turn your back on God? Do you curse God and saying, you've done me no good? What's the point of going out and doing all this work for you and creating, doing this great deliverance in your name, and this is my end result? Nothing like that comes out of Samson's mouth. You want to talk about this man's character as he's sitting without his eyes, as he's sitting bound and afflicted and total, being totally humiliated. What does he do? He calls upon his God. I mean, this man has a broken heart. You can feel it through the text, his brokenness. You can feel his faith. He calls to the Lord saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once. Oh God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. See, Samson's faith is so strong. He knows in this spirit of humility, going back to the Lord, asking the Lord. He wouldn't ask this if he didn't have faith. But he believes, he knows the power of his God. And so he asks this request, to take vengeance upon the Philistines. Verse 29, and Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which were supported, the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. Look at this. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. So this ends up being Samson's greatest conquest ever in his life. It happens upon giving his life. He asked to die in the circumstance, let me die with the wicked. Man, you think about, I mean, there's so many parallels here that we could talk about Yeshua and the sense that bearing the wickedness and the sins of the world on him, being crucified with the wicked, dying with them, but being buried with the rich at his death. I mean, there's some amazing things here that Samson's deliverance, the greatest deliverance he ever gave Israel, the greatest conquest he ever had was at his death. I mean, we know this is the case with Yeshua. Yeshua did these amazing miracles, awesome works, laid devastation to the kingdom of Satan. But it didn't compare when he gave his life. When he gave his life for the entire world, he literally set us free from the bondage of sin and death. He took all the power of death, all the power of Satan, and he moved us into the kingdom of his love. Now, that is an awesome story. This is an epic story as you look at Samson and what he has done. Now, I want to close with a little commentary from Josephus. And it's on this very thing and on Samson. And I think it's just a healthy way to end this. This is what Josephus says. He says, and indeed, this man, meaning Samson, deserves to be admired for his courage and strength and magnanimity at his death, and that his wrath against his enemies went so far as to die himself with them. But as for his being ensnared by a woman, that is to be ascribed to human nature, which is too weak to resist the temptations to that sin. But we ought to hear or bear him witness that in all other respects, he was one of extraordinary virtue. Now, I couldn't have put it better myself. I mean, Josephus summarizes this perfectly. Yes, does Samson have a blemish on the record? He has a blemish, but looking at his life in totality, his bio, his resume, in other words, this was a man of extraordinary virtue. This was a man of extraordinary faith, where he doesn't turn and curse God, but he calls upon his name. This is why the writer of Hebrews includes him in chapter 11, no question about it. Now, That being said, I want to move on to our second to the last name on our list in Hebrews chapter 11, and that is Samuel. And again, you know, we can talk about Samuel. Number one, we talked about the symmetry that exists between Samuel and Samson. It's uncanny. Both of them were to be dedicated to the Lord from birth. Both of them were Nazarites, had the Nazarite vow that they were not to put a razor to their head or drink any wine. Both of them were raised up as deliverers. Both of them judged Israel. However, when we talk about Samuel, there are some things that are extremely unique to him alone, that this man kind of has his own special category, if you will. And what I mean is this: Samuel wasn't just a judge of Israel, but we're told that Samuel judged Israel his entire life. But it even goes beyond that. We're told that he was the last judge of Israel. And if you think about that, that's pretty significant. Samuel was the last judge, and he wasn't just the last judge of Israel. As we move from the period of judges into the period of the Melechim, or the kings, Samson was the bridge. He was the conduit. Samson was the guy that went out and anointed the first king of Israel, King Saul. He didn't just do that. He also is responsible for anointed the second king of Israel, the ultimate king, the one where these promises are made, and that's King David. And so he's extraordinary. You know, putting this guy in the Hall of Faith is kind of the given. In fact, out of all the biblical characters, this is one of the first guys that should naturally come to our minds. He wasn't just a judge. He wasn't just the last judge, but he was also a prophet. I mean, this man, from being a youth, he literally heard the voice of God. As you're hearing my voice right now communicate to you, that's how he heard. The Lord literally spoke audibly into his ear. That is mind-blowing, just to be able to know. And he had to learn the voice of the Lord. It took time. He had to learn it. But he knew the voice of the Lord, so the Lord could just whisper in his ear, speak to him in his ear. That was it. It was over. I mean, think about the kind of relationship that this man has with the living God. And not even just that, but this man has priesthood-like qualities. We know he is of the tribe, or if you say the tribe, he's of the tribe of Levi, but he's descended from Kohath. He's a Levite. But it goes beyond that. There's some interesting things that were told about him, such as that Samuel wore a linen ephod. This is something that only the Kohanim wore. The priest wore that. But yet, Samuel wore this. So we could just look at all these amazing things about Samuel. It's kind of a dumb moment that, man, it makes sense. Why is Samuel considered a titan of the faith? Well, my goodness, you just got to read about him and your mind will be blown. And just to kind of help you in that area briefly, I just want to give you a little taste of this man, Samuel, because he's such a beautiful template of who we need to be in this generation. He is the guy that we should desire to emulate. And so with that, let's break into this. And I want to take you to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. This is what we read. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you." Okay, so here the first thing is he's calling the people, you need to return to the Lord. You need to get rid of your sin. Clean up your house. Get the leaven out of your houses. We got Passover coming up. Get the sin out of your houses. Get the sin out of your hearts, right? And then he goes on, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. Oh, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now, one of the things I appreciate about Samuel more than anything is the fact that he was one of the first great revivalists. I mean, we can talk about John Wesley. We can talk about Charles Spurgeon. We can talk about George Whitfield. We can talk about Jonathan Edwards. We can talk about Billy Graham. We could go on and on and on. All these amazing, great revivalists, Finney even, that flipped the world upside down, that bore such awesome fruit. One of the first real revivalists who bore incredible fruit is Samuel. What was his ministry? The first thing we just read in chapter 7 is that he goes out and he's turning people back to God. He's speaking with, you need to turn back to the Lord. You need to abandon your sin. You need to abandon your gods. Get rid of it. Get your heart right with the Lord. And then he says this, as all great revivalists have done. He gives them hope. He gives them the motivation. And the Lord will deliver you. You will have salvation. This is an awesome revivalist. Samuel is this guy. I want to share a quote with you from Charles Finney. This is what he says. Revival comes from heaven when heroic souls enter the conflict, determined to win or die, if need be, to win and die. This is Samuel. This is a heroic figure. He has risen up. And he is not worried about dying. His focus is, I'm about winning. He was about winning souls for the kingdom. He was about turning back his brothers, Israel, who were called by God to serve him, turning them back from wickedness. You know, you think of the end of the book of James. James gives this. 2 Timothy 2 gives this admonition that Paul does, that if you see somebody has sinned, you got to turn them back. He says it in Galatians 6. This is the call. This is what true revivalists do. They go out and they steal from the kingdom of the devil. And yeah, the devil doesn't like that. And if there's something he doesn't like, that means we should be loving it. Well, how successful was this great revivalist, this Samuel? Well, verse 4, we read this. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, or the Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. That's revival. They're responding to the gospel. They're responding to repentance. They're responding to call on the Lord only, serving him. That means they're going to keep his commandments. That means the commandments are going to get put in their heart. They're going to walk them out. They're going to speak truth and love. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. I will pray to the Lord for you. You know, something that every authentic revivalist does, I mean, and across the board, they completely give themselves over to prayer. And look at all the great revivalists in history. I can tell you the common denominator is this. They intercede. It's intercessory prayer. Charles Spurgeon makes the following comment. It's worth quoting. O men and brethren, what would this heart feel if I could bear, if I could but believe that there were some among you who would go home and pray for revival? You have no idea how this man resonates with my heart. If that they could just go home and pray for revival, but listen to what he says. He goes on and says, men whose faith is large enough and their love fiery enough to lead them from this moment to exercise unceasing intercession, that God would appear among us and do wondrous things here as in the times of former generations. In other words, go back. These stories that we read in Scripture, we should be praying for these things constantly, as he says here, unceasing intercessions. Well, here's the thing. In our story, Samuel, this is what he does. This is who he is. As you look at what he's doing for Israel, he is interceding for them constantly. Now, moving on to verse 6, we read this. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, oh, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. You have everything you need for true revival right here. You have brokenness of heart. You have this humility. You have confession of sin. You have praying. You have fasting. Everything you need to ignite revival is right here. This is how you do it. It is so awesome. And this all started, as you look at this in 1 Samuel 7, this all started because one man went out who was stirred, who had tremendous faith, whose heart yearned for restoration. One man went out and started revival. It can happen. It absolutely can happen when you have that anointing, when you have that dedication, when you are praying without ceasing. This can happen. Verse 7. We read, "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines." So here you can see there's going to be times, I don't care if revival's going on or not, there could be times that now the enemy's enraged. This is the last thing he wants to happen. So he wants to press in, stir, and cause fear. But how does Israel respond? Man, if there's a lesson for us today, listen to this. In verse 8, we read this. "So the children of Israel said to Shemuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" Couple things to mention here right off the bat. Notice their response isn't, "Samuel, oh, we need swords, we need better technology for weaponry, we need to have better placement on the battlefield, we need to get prepared, we need to start training the youth for war, we need to train our women so that we can fight in this war." None of this happens. Their answer to war is prayer. I don't need to read anything else. I know how this story is going to end. This is such a lesson for us today. Is this our way we respond to when everything starts to fall apart, when coronavirus is going ballistic throughout the globe and is killing people? Is our response social distancing? That's ridiculous. And I'm not saying that, I don't even want to get into it. Forgive me. The response should be prayer. Okay, the airwaves should be filled with the name of Jesus, the name of Yeshua, and there should be filled with, we need to turn back and repent. You know, we got some crazy things happening. We're on the brink of our economy collapsing. I know what we need to do. We need to pray. Yeah, I don't see that happening right now when we have, congresswomen basically mocking National Day of Prayer, basically saying F National Day of Prayer. That's not the attitude I'm seeing. Now, certainly there are some within the halls of Congress that are responding like this, but I'm not seeing that. I am not seeing it. But what I am seeing Israel do right now, that's going to win a war. That's going to win an unbeatable war, because this isn't what Israel is experiencing. Again, it is not just simply Philistines in the flesh. This is a demonic war. With real demons, real evil spirits moving about, agents of Satan moving about. And so you want to win this war? You got to go to the spiritual realm. You got to get into the throne room of God. You got to petition God. And so they come to Samuel and say, "Don't cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us." You know, something that they believe in is interesting that James says, "The prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Yeah, Israel actually believed that. And it's, isn't it interesting? They don't command Samuel, say, "Hey, Samuel, could you just go out and say a quick prayer for us, you know, before we go into this battle?" No. Listen to what they said. "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us." In other words, don't you stop praying until we're delivered. You know, this is the situation. Moses, don't you dare put your arms down until Israel has been saved. This is the reality. This is the power of prayer. This is the Israel, man, this is a radical revival. The fire of the living God is burning in their heart. They know the power of prayer. And the only thing that is going to lead them in victory is you not stopping until we have deliverance. This is the only thing that's going to deliver them. And I love the last line here, that he may save us from the hand. They believe they can be saved. Absolutely powerful. This whole story is incredible. I want to jump ahead just quickly, because Sam is going to respond to this situation, if you will, briefly. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should cease or that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. In other words, a true revivalist, a true man of God, a warrior for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he knows this is in his heart. It's burned. He can't stop interceding. He can't stop praying. Do you know who I've read like this in the New Testament outside of Yeshua, who obviously is always an intercessor for us, being our Kohen Gadol, is Paul. Read his epistles. He keeps telling all these different places, whether Ephesus or Philippians, so on. He keeps telling them that he's making mention of them always in his prayers. This is a man of God. He never stops praying for the body of Christ. This is constantly. So Apostle Paul was a warrior. He was immersed, engaged in warfare all the time. And his heart bled for his people, for the people of Yeshua, Jew and Gentile. Just an awesome thing to point out. So as we look at Samuel 7:8, and we see that Israel says, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. This is the answer. But we need men that are willing to do this. We need men that are willing to not cease. We need men that actually believe in the power of prayer. If we're going to have revival, if we're going to thrive as a community of Yeshua, we're going to have to get radical in our faith. And we can thrive in the midst of all this craziness and adversity and people terrified, in fear, losing their minds, completely filled with anger and wrath. We can thrive if we enter into this mentality, if we get armed to the teeth. Now, continuing on, verse 9, this is what we read. And Shemuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. He's interceding, and the Lord answered him. Oh, may the Lord raise up thousands of Samuels in this generation, because we need them. Verse 10. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beit Kar, which is interesting. It just means house of the lamb. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And so here, they got total deliverance because they trusted in God. They were broken in heart. They were humble. They had faith. Samuel, being a true, faithful servant of the living God, being a man of faith, goes and intercedes, and the whole thing results in victory. This is the template. Samuel is the template. Israel, in this chapter, is the template for us today. Now, just kind of as a side note, this term, Ebenezer, in the Hebrew, it's Aven, Ha'ezer. And you can't help but see, again, this is filled with messianic inferences all over the place, because here they're given victory. You know, how weird is it for, oh, I'm going to be Samuel, I'm just going to walk around, pick up stones, and I'm going to give him a name, Ebenezer. That's just weird and bizarre. It's not something you would do unless there's specific purpose and spiritual depth to it, and there is, because you look at this term Aven Ha'ezer. Aven means stone, and so basically you're looking at stone of the help. And why is that significant? Because that's a term for the Mashiach. The Mashiach is considered over and over again in the prophets to be the Aven, to be the stone. We know in Isaiah 8:14 that he would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, or in Psalm 118 that the stone, the Aven, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. Or Isaiah 28, and it talks about, behold, he lays in Zion a Aven, a precious stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. And so over the place, we see these messianic inferences, and the Mashiach is identified as a ven. And here we have Samuel taking this and ascribing this name, Aven Ha'ezer, Stone of the Help, which obviously signifies, where does the victory come from? It ultimately comes from Yeshua. And the Father has placed all within all these passages the truth of the redemption, that his son would bring. So just kind of a side note, very cool. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now you think about that. Can you ascribe any greater glory to a man than this, that the Lord totally routed all the enemies of Israel during Samuel's reign as judge? That is an awesome thought. And so, you know, I think about, yeah, including this man in Hebrews chapter 11, absolutely. This is an awesome man of faith, a man of prayer, a man who was faithful. Verse 14. We read this, then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, I love this part of it. Yeah, Israel gained victory against the enemy, but they also were restored what they lost. And it's in these moments you look at the beautiful mercy of God, that there may have been things you have lost in this life that the enemy has taken from you. You've lost because of your disobedience. Know this, you can be restored. And I always say this, you may have done a sin that you said, well, Daniel, I'm sorry, that's too far. I went too far. This can't be dealt with. Yes, it can. He can restore the cleanness of who you were once were, or who you desire to be in Yeshua today. He will restore all cleanness and purge all iniquity from your life. You have to believe it, because unless you believe that, you're not going to go get it. You're not going to pray. You're not going to fast. You're not going to turn from your wicked ways. You're just going to keep in this vicious circle of sinning. You proclaim with your mouth, but then you just continue to sin. And the only way you break out of that is by being men and women of faith and saying, I do believe. I do believe he can forgive me. I do believe I can have a clean slate by my confession and by turning from sin. Though my sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Amen. I want to finish up today's message by taking you to the Apocrypha, really the sister, the companion book, if you will, to Hebrews 11. Again, you know, Sirach has a list of Hall of Faith, and it's so similar to that of Hebrews, and of course the writer talks about Samuel. And so I want to take you and show you what the writer has to say about Samuel. It's really powerful. And he begins in verse 13, he says, Shemuel was beloved by his Lord. Isn't that interesting? Before he says anything, the first thing he comes out with, the first thing the writer recognizes that gets the pride of place above all things, is the beautiful truth that the Lord loved him. And I got to tell you, when you understand the love that God has for you, when you understand the love that Yeshua has for you, that will radically transform everything. But again, you have to believe it. And it's true. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yeshua didn't die for nothing. He didn't die just simply to make an interesting statement. He died out of love. And when you can receive that, it will transform your life. And so this is that's why, you know, looking at this, we need to emulate our lives after Samuel. It's so powerful to see him as a man of God. And he's beloved. He's loved by his Lord. That's what I desire. But I just need to accept it. The truth is there. The truth has already happened. He's already died. And we love him because he first loved us, right? We just have to respond, reciprocate. Continuing on. He was a prophet of the Lord, Oh, he established the kingdom and anointed rulers over his people. Now, again, you couldn't use stronger language in regard to, you know, singing the praises, the accolades of a man that who followed the Lord than this. He established the kingdom. In other words, he was a revivalist. He went out and revived him with the truth of the Lord, the calling to come back. Man, my heart is burdened for that reality, especially living in this generation. Verse 14, by the law of the Lord, he judged the congregation, and the Lord watched over Jacob. This is fascinating, because you want to know how to tell a true prophet from a false prophet? It's right here, because a true prophet will only go out and speak that which is found in the Torah, will only go out and speak the words of our Lord Yeshua. He will not derive from his own well. In fact, false prophets are identified throughout Scripture in the sense that they will go out and teach rebellion. They will go out, and Jeremiah talks about how the false prophets went out and teach you to trust in lies. They will get you to trust in lies, whereas a true prophet won't tell you what you want to hear. A true prophet is not simply going to give you a nice, wonderful, motivational speech that just makes you feel all warm inside and then so you can go to sleep that night. No, they're going to rock your world. They're going to come bringing conviction. They're going to come bringing the heat of the Lord, and that will radically charge them so that they have that strength and the godly fear to turn back and repent. That's what's going to happen. And, you know, I think of Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Samuel, a true prophet, what did he teach? He taught the law of the Lord. This wasn't his opinion. He didn't go out and teach, oh, you're going to have peace even though you walk according to the dictates of your own heart. It's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. God is loving and gracious. He is so merciful. Don't worry, you can continue to sin. So now, while it's true, God is loving, merciful, and gracious, you can't mix that into the context of willfully going out and sinning, because he will not forgive you. You will face the judgment for certain. It is absolute biblical fact. And so, again, Samuel being the ultimate template for us to act as true prophets, to go out, to draw from Torah, to draw from Yeshua, his words, his teachings, especially Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the greatest commentary the world has ever known on the Torah, the most accurate, the most profound you will ever read. Incredible. Moving on, verse 15. By his faithfulness, what do men of faith do? If we're going to be considered great men of faith, what will we do? We will be faithful. See, faith isn't an idea. It's not simply a concept. It is an action. And by Samuel's faithfulness, he was proved to be a prophet. Now, think about that. That's such a bizarre thing, because, you know, you can go to the Torah and it will tell you that, hey, if a prophet speaks a word, it doesn't come to pass, well, then, you know, he's not a true prophet. But if it does come to pass, well, then, you know, he's a true prophet. The writer is so careful with his words, whereas you don't simply tell a prophet simply by him saying something and coming to pass. It's more than that. Now, he's kind of getting piggybacking on here. Forgive the unkosher imagery there. But he's piggybacking on Deuteronomy 13, which says a prophet can come out and give you a prophecy, and it can even come to pass. But if he's telling you something that, you know what, you need to walk away from God and you need to serve this, then you're not to listen to them. The Lord your God is testing you. So even when something comes to pass, if they're leading you out of the commandments of God, they're a false prophet. And so the writer, and careful in his words, is recognizing Samuel has proved himself as a true prophet in his faithfulness, because he's walking in the very things he is preaching. Awesome. And by his word, he became known as a trustworthy seer. Verse 16, he called upon the Lord, the mighty one. He didn't go to the hills and call upon Baal. He doesn't call upon Molech. He doesn't call upon Dagon. He calls upon the one true King, the King of Israel. When his enemies pressed him on every side and he offered in sacrifice a suckling lamb. What is the writer drawing from in Sirach as he thinks of Samuel? He's drawing from the passage we read today in 1 Samuel 7, right? So he offered in sacrifice a suckling lamb. Then the Lord thundered from heaven and made his voice heard with a mighty sound. He subdued the leaders of the enemy and all the rulers of the Philistines. Before the time of his eternal sleep, Samuel bore witness before the Lord and his anointed. No property, not so much as a pair of shoes, have I taken from anyone, and no one accused him. Now listen to this. This is interesting. Verse 20, even after he had fallen asleep. You want to talk about a man being extremely unique, kind of having a category of his own? Well, here we go. Even after he died, as the writer says, fallen asleep, he prophesied and made known to the king, meaning Saul, his death. Remember, we kind of covered this already in this series of 1 Samuel 28, where Saul gets a medium to raise Samuel from the dead. And it happens, but Samuel, what's he do? He prophesies, tomorrow you and your sons are going to be with me. And so the writer's recognizing this guy's off the hook, and he's still prophesying even after his death. And lifted up his voice from the ground in prophecy to blot out the wickedness of the people. And so there you have it. You have Samuel, the prophet. You have Samuel, the one who carried priest-like qualities. You have Samuel, the judge. You have Samuel, the revivalist. You have Samuel, the faithful. You have Samuel, the man of faith. And you can understand why the writer of Hebrews would include him. That's all for today.